He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I missed that last week. He said, it's great to be back. Let's begin with our Hidden in the Heart memory verses. This is from 2 weeks ago. You'll say it with me. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. And then this week, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Proverbs 29:23. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. We're still in the first 17 verses here. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. A couple weeks ago in our last lesson, I was able to get through verse 1. This shows you how much there is in God's Word. The hardest part is understanding the truth that you can't throw everything at someone. It's like drinking through a fire hose, right? So we just did that one verse. Today we're going to review that and work our way through 17. So if you'll follow along with me, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and I'll read this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. All right. In our study here of John, we're currently contrasting love. Right? We're contrasting the world's concept of love with that heavenly concept, right? With that godly, Christ-like love. And we've seen that the kind of love promoted by the world is a love of self. Right? Self-focused, self-centered, selfish. It's about self-gratification, right? The satisfying of the desires of the flesh, that sinful flesh. And it's a love that takes rather than gives. It's a love that serves self rather than serving others. And contrasting that with the description of true godly love as set forth in Scripture, we see that godly love does just the opposite, doesn't it? It does just the opposite. It edifies others. In other words, it builds them up. It desires what is best for others. It seeks to meet the needs of others ahead of oneself. And it serves others. Right? It's not self-focused. So again, these characteristics of true godly love, they run totally counter to the description set forth by the world. Well, Today and next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the supreme example of such a love. The example modeled in the attitude and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his act of washing the disciples' feet. Now, just to give you an outline, a little outline here, of what we're going to be looking at in this lesson and the next lesson. What we see here is the setting of his act of service. We're going to look at the motivation, the demonstration, the prerequisite, the meaning, and the reasons for his act of service. So that's a little outline that we have. I'd encourage you, by the way, if you're out and about and you go to the store, buy a little notebook, right? That way you can help to take some notes on these. We don't have a lot of room in our bulletins, but... So let's begin with our first point, the setting. Verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right now, as we saw a couple weeks ago in our last lesson, and in our scripture reading today, Mark 10, 35-45, and in Luke 22, 24, the disciples are in the upper room, right? Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. The disciples are engaged in a debate, more accurately, an argument, right? They're arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. Okay, now, a couple of things we see here, obviously. There's a serious lack of humility. Right, that's the first thing. Secondly, it shows the disciples, they're caught up in this selfish desire for prestige, for authority. Right, again, it's a self-focused. Right, and this is a very heated discussion that's going on here, which is, you can imagine, would grieve the heart of our Lord. So being the omniscient God, who knows all things because he has ordained all things, right? He knew something had to be done, and he knew exactly what he was going to do, right? So Jesus gets up from the table, begins to go around washing the disciples' feet in order to demonstrate, in a very shocking way, I might add, to demonstrate what true godly love and service entails, right? What Christian love is all about. So he and his disciples, they're in this upper room. They're celebrating, by the way, the final divinely authorized Passover. This is the final Passover, divinely authorized by the Lord. And Jesus has just transitioned from the public ministry to the people in general to the ministry, a private ministry involving just his disciples, right? Those closest to him. And during this Passover celebration, his last one, again, he being God, therefore having the authority to do so, he changes the meaning of the elements that were involved. Right? The bread, which in the Passover represented the deliverance of Israel by God from Egyptian bondage, right? That's what that represented. And the cup represented in the Passover the judgment of Egypt as well as the blessing of Israel, again, by God in that Exodus event. Well, Jesus, as we always talk about for communion, by the way, I'd like to remind you, next week we will have communion, so please be here. Very important time. But Jesus, in that upper room, as we talk about communion, he took the bread and the cup, and he gave it new and significant meaning, right? So the bread now represents his physical suffering and his death on the cross in his body. And by the way, a couple weeks ago, and I appreciated this, Brother Scott mentioned it this last week as well, that heretical belief known as Docetism, where it was believed and taught that Jesus didn't really have a physical body, right? It just seemed like he did. But there's some serious problems with that. First of all, it's not biblical. It runs contrary to the true gospel, which, if that's true, which it is, that means that, as it says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, anybody who teaches that heresy is to be accursed, anathema, devoted to God for destruction, right? That's how serious teaching anything contrary to God's word is. Secondly, if Jesus did not have a real physical body, his perfectly righteous life, his suffering and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection would mean nothing. Right? Because in order to truly represent man who is physical, spiritual and physical by nature, Jesus, God's provided Messiah, his Savior, the one and only mediator, had to both be both spiritual and physical in nature as well. So he didn't just seem to come in the flesh to atone for the sins of his people. He actually did. He actually did take upon himself frail human flesh, a human body with all of its weaknesses, right? He did not, however, take upon himself fleshly nature of a sinful nature, right? The ability to sin. That's a doctrine of impeccability. Right? As God, he was and is impeccable. In other words, he's unable to sin. Well, some people would say, well, then, you know, what do the temptations prove then? Well, it just proved that he is the mediator. He is the only one who is qualified to be the mediator for the sinless sacrifice for man. Right? Because of his impeccability, he, like I said, is qualified to represent man, to make atonement for man's sin. He's the sinless sacrifice, right? Again, Jesus is God's perfect lamb given to take away the sins of man. So Jesus, at this Passover meal, by changing the meaning of the bread and the cup, he transitioned from the old covenant to the new covenant in his blood. So that's the setting, okay? That's the setting in that upper room. Jesus and disciples in the upper room, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Next, let's look at the motivation. The motivation for Jesus' act of service, and we'll probably only get through this today. There's so much in here. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Before the feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Remember that. And the supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, three things here that motivated Jesus to wash the disciples' feet. First, it says he knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Right? He knew this. The Greek word for hour is hora. It means a divinely preset time period. Divinely preset. In other words, the hour of Jesus' death had been divinely preset, preordained, set from eternity past. Right? And in Acts 2:23, we see Peter in his message at Pentecost. He makes this perfectly clear. He says that Jesus was delivered to be crucified by whom? Or by what? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Which means, again, Jesus Christ was not a victim. He was not a victim. He was and is the eternal sovereign God of the universe who has declared the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, meaning that whatever comes to pass does so according to his predetermined good and perfect will in the exact manner and in the exact time of his sovereign choosing. And we'd be good to remember that each and every time that we are faced with a temptation, a trial, a tribulation in life. And see those for what they are. They're opportunities to worship the sovereign Lord. He has placed them there for us. Right? So Jesus knew he's going to die soon. And therefore, he knew that the time had come for him to teach his disciples this lesson on humility. So that's the first motivation, the first reason for washing their feet, because he knew his hour had come. The second motivation, it says, was because he loved his own. He loved his own, right? Still in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that phrase. He loved them to the end. Right? Picture this now. You're in a dry and dusty land, right? Out in the Middle East. A land where people would wear sandals on their feet. which meant their feet would get really disgusting, right? Get really dirty. And usually at the doorway of each house, there would be a basin filled with water where those who would enter could wash their feet. Right? But in the households of the wealthy, a slave was given this humiliating task of washing a person's filthy, grimy feet. And we know that a slave was truly humble, right? They had no will, no rights of their own. So when Jesus, the Master, Almighty God incarnate, when he began to perform the duty of a lowly slave by washing his disciples' feet, it must have floored these guys, right? Especially at that moment when they were feeling so full of themselves, wondering who was the greatest. But Jesus did this, it says, because he loved them. Right? He did this because he loved them. And notice it says he loved his own. Right? His own, a reference to those whom the Father had marked for eternal salvation in eternity past. Those whom he had given to the Son as an eternal love gift, which we'll look at in John chapter 17. And this includes both those believers on earth and those in heaven. Right? Jesus Christ loves us. He loves his own with an eternal, infinite love. Something we can't even fathom. And nothing will ever separate us from that love. Think about that for a moment. Nothing will ever separate us from that love. But specifically here in this context, John was talking about his own who were in the world at that time. So he's talking about the disciples who were there. Right? In other words, Jesus was focused on them. And upon teaching them, right, in the time that he had left, and teaching them the proper attitude, which is to be, which is to characterize the true follower of Christ, this attitude of humility, which incidentally is a requirement for salvation, isn't it? Luke 9:23. Anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, right? And by the way, it says if anyone desires to come after me, the desire to come after him is a gift, isn't it? That is a gift in itself, as no one desires God in and of themselves. No one desires the things of God apart from their regeneration, apart from the transformation of their heart by God's Holy Spirit. So what an amazing, gracious God. Right? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Right? Deny means to humble oneself. Right? We've said this many times before. No one can enter the kingdom of God with a prideful heart. Right? So Jesus, knowing his hour had come, loved his own. And then that phrase, he loved them to the end. We looked at that word, telos, right? We get telescope, which continues to go out, right? Continues to extend. It means to the uttermost. He loved them to completion. In other words, the love with which our Lord loves his own, the love with which he loves us, as those who have, by his grace, been redeemed and justified and positionally sanctified and are being progressively sanctified and one day will be glorified, all which is a work of God, the love for us cannot be added to. God's love for you, Christian, cannot be added to or subtracted from. He cannot love us any more than he does. Right? Those are the first two reasons for washing their feet, because he knew his hour had come and because he loved his own. Right? And he knew that they needed to learn. They needed to learn. They needed to be taught, strengthened. They needed to be encouraged as so as to prepare them for this onslaught of persecution that was to come. Which, by the way, as I continue to read through that Fox's book of Christian martyrs, well, we don't see that, but we need to understand by reading between the lines as we see in Scripture, we need to understand that at that time, this persecution of killing and torture and things like that were going on. But he knew that he needed to teach them, strengthen them, encourage them. And here's a third motivation for washing their feet. Verse 2. It's because he knew his enemy. He knew his enemy. He knew that the enemy would soon, according to the Father's sovereign timetable, the enemy would soon strike and betray him through Judas, right? So it was the necessary time to teach this lesson on humility, right? Now, before the enemy would strike, before his betrayal, and just a note of application here. And this might just take us through this second demonstration of love, the second point here. These three reasons should also be motivation for the faithful service of every Christian. Right? Every believer. We should be diligently serving. Right? Not being lazy, not just sitting back and letting the world go by and whatever happens, happens. No, we should be diligently seeking to serve our Lord because we know that the hour is near. Right? Folks, time is short. We need to get that through our heads. Time is short. We don't have much time left on this planet. In the scope of eternity, we can be here for 100 years. That's still nothing. We don't have much time. That's the first thing. The day of the Lord is quickly approaching us. Right? Time is short. Therefore, we must be resolved. Are we resolved? We've got to be resolved to live our lives daily, moment by moment. To live in such a way that brings honor and glory to our wonderful Lord. Right? We must proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone to everyone. John 9, 4 and 5, Jesus says, John 9, 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Right? So folks, we're currently living in the day. The daytime, but the night, the time when all opportunity to work for Christ here on earth will be over, that is quickly approaching us. Which means we need to get busy. Get busy doing the Lord's work. Refocus. And to do the work now while it is day, right? And the unbeliever needs to repent. And to believe while it is day, while they have the opportunity, while they have the light to do so. We need to make sure that they know that. Ephesians 5, 15. See then that you walk, and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Right? What does that mean? That means to take advantage of it. Right? The time, every moment of our life here on earth is a blessing from God. Every moment. Every breath is a blessing from God, and therefore, we must take full advantage of it and use it to worship our Lord. Why? It says, because the days are evil. Colossians 4, 5 is another one. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, taking advantage of it. 1 Corinthians 7, 29, Paul says, brothers, the time is short. And so just as Jesus knew that his earthly ministry was quickly coming to an end, and therefore he had to teach his disciples this lesson on humility, so too should the fact that time is short motivate us to faithfully serve both him and one another. Right? Like Jesus, our supreme example, we should also be motivated to faithfully serve because of our love for the brethren. Right? He loved his own. We need to serve because of our love for the brethren. Now, we think, oh, the brethren, that's just us here. No, it's more than that. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 13, 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, here's a question I'd like us to think about. Are we willing to lay down our life for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow sheep, if you will? Are we willing to lay down our life? Well, as true followers of Christ, obviously we're going to say, of course. Hey, of course we are. But did you know that our brethren, right? That includes laying down your life for those brethren, those sheep, who have been marked for salvation. In other words, they will be saved, but who have yet to respond to the call. That includes them. In other words, Christian, you and I, we are the means by which the gospel is proclaimed to those who will be saved, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who are to be in Christ. Let's say Mr. Smith down the street, or Miss Anderson at work, or your Uncle Bob, right? Everybody's got an Uncle Bob, right? Or your friend Melissa, just throwing some names out here, but let's say they all have been marked by the sovereign, wonderful, gracious Lord for salvation. In other words, God has chosen them to be saved. What is the means by which they're saved? Well, it's by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And how will they know that truth? Well, it's because you and I, as Christians, have faithfully, obediently, and lovingly told them. We're the means. We are the means by which the gospel is to be proclaimed. Which means we don't sit back and just, oh, trust God will save somebody. No, you're the one he's going to use to save people. We are, right? And knowing that there are lost souls in this world, brethren to be, if you will, knowing that there are brethren to be whom God has chosen to save by the hearing and the application of and the response to his gospel message should motivate us to obediently and urgently proclaim the message. There are people out there, fellow brothers and sisters to be, who need to hear the gospel so that God will take that, the word of truth, and implant it in their heart. He will save them after he has regenerated them. Right? Our job is to share the gospel. Proclaim it out of love for Christ first, and love for the brethren who have yet to repent, but who definitely will, according to God's sovereign plan, upon hearing the gospel. Right? That agape love that we've been talking about. That self-sacrificial love for our Lord and our brethren should motivate us to carry the gospel to them right away, no matter what the cost. And you might say, but I don't know who they are. I don't know which ones are marked or chosen for salvation. Well, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to share. Right? That's why we share Christ with everyone. Because we don't know who it is. That's up to God. Right? So every person you look at, maybe it's the waitress at the restaurant. Maybe it's a client in your business or a coworker, whatever. Every person we look at, we should look at as if they have been marked for salvation. And we need to share the gospel with them. No matter what the cost, right? When we sow the seed, we don't just go one seed here. Oh, one seed here. We sow it abundantly, right? Sow it abundantly, not knowing which seeds are going to take root. And bring forth a harvest, some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. Right? We don't know that. Our responsibility, our privilege, is to worship God. That's what life's about. It's about worshiping God by sowing the seed. Right? God is responsible for the consequences of our obedience. He is responsible for planting those seeds deep into the hearts of our fellow brethren to be. Our service is to be out of love for him and worshiping him and love for the brethren, both those who have and who will repent. And then finally, we should get serious about our service for Christ because we know that we are soldiers. We are soldiers in the army of Christ. We are at war with the enemy. We're fighting battles, right? Matter of fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. A very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 6. I look at 10 verses, verses 10 through 20. This is a great reminder for us. And it ties in with what's going on in our world today as well. Finally, my brethren, it says, and this applies to all believers, all brethren, right? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, right? The word endunamo'o is used here. It means to be empowered by the source of all power and ability. Be empowered by Almighty God. And then it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The word for power here is kratos. It means perfect power or dominion. Right? So Paul is telling believers that in their fight, in their struggle with the enemy, who, by the way, uses many different weapons, including his children, those children of the devil, those in this world who reject Christ, who persecute and seek to kill Christians, right? Paul's telling believers that there is within them the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ. We have within us Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, who is greater than all and who will absolutely give an abundance of power to his own so that they may stand firm against the enemy's attacks. When we witness, we need to understand we have that power within us. Right? To stand firm against the enemy's attacks. And by the way, if you knew, again, the seriousness of those attacks, you'd understand just how important this truth is. Right? Many of the people in Paul's day and continuing down throughout history were facing certain torture and death at the hands of those idol worshippers and the political leaders of their day. Many were beheaded, burned alive, chopped to pieces, tied up, hung upside down by the ankles with a rope holding a heavy weight tied around their necks as torture, and then beaten and having their flesh torn with hooks and then ultimately beheaded. That's horrible. That's wickedness. That's depravity. That's what those early Christians faced and faithfully endured for the name and the sake of Christ. Knowing that that was going to happen to them, they still stepped forward and said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Those are the horrible tortures that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face today in this world. So yeah, they needed encouraging words from Paul here. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of the Lord's might. Look at verse 11. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, right? So, obviously, no soldier in their right mind goes into battle without properly preparing themselves. Right? Going into battle without armor is foolish. It's a suicide mission. And it all but guarantees certain defeat, right? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, one of the, more than one of those stories that I've been reading about those martyrs, people would be on the rack and getting their limbs dislocated and hooks tearing their skin and these awful, horrible tortures. And they would record the fact that they were smiling at their torturers or still witnessing to them. They understood that the enemy was not the people. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. The whole armor. Every piece of armor is important. If you neglect one area, one piece, you will be left vulnerable. It's like a football player, right? You know, Brother Scott here is a coach, and I had coached before as well, but if you send a kid out there in the field without a helmet, that's not a good idea, right? You're going to get injured. You send them out there without shoulder pads, they're going to get injured, right? Every piece is important. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand, right? Now, understand, the war has already been won, right? We know that. The war has already been won by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. by his victorious resurrection. But there are still enemy attacks. There are still battles of temptations which appeal to our fallen flesh. Therefore, it's important to prepare for those. Get ready. A few years back, when I was coaching here at football, we made it to the state championship. And we were playing Bismarck St. Mary's team that was really good. And they had this linebacker. Man, he was good. So I was in charge of the scout team all week in preparation for this game. And I'm thinking, okay, this kid's going to blitz us every play. So I would blitz the scout team. And on our first team, oh, they miss it. Okay, run it again. I blitz them again. Oh, they missed it again. Finally, the head coach says to me, stop blitzing. They're not going to blitz on every play. They blitzed on every play. And we lost, right? I didn't remind him of that because that wouldn't have been good. But the truth is, if you're not prepared, you're going to face certain defeat, right? Failure to prepare is like preparing to fail, right? So as Christian soldiers, we must fight in the Lord's strength and power using biblical truth in order to be victorious. We got to know God's word. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, right? Soldiers, by the way, in the Roman army would usually engage in hand-to-hand combat, right? So they didn't want some garment hanging around that's going to be hinder them. So they would tuck the garments that were loose into the belt as they got ready for battle. And as Christian soldiers, folks, we also must prepare for battle by tucking the loose ends, if you will, spiritually speaking, into the belt of God's truth. In other words, obedience and reliance upon God's word, upon his truth, ensures nothing will hinder us from being victorious in the battles of life. Paul continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, right? Holiness. Righteousness is vital. It is the chief protection against the enemy and his schemes. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is why football players wear spikes. And the Roman soldiers would put nails on the bottom of their feet. Right? So they wouldn't slip. They wouldn't give ground. It would help them stand firm against the enemy, right? The Christian is to stand firm in the foundation of the truth. The truth that they are at peace with God and that they fight in his service and for his glory. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? That shield of faith is basically trust in the almighty sovereign Lord whose side the believer is on. In the verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, right? Or the hope of salvation, if you will. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By the way, that is infinitely more powerful than any weapon that the enemy may wield. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer. Prosuke is the word. Prayer means recognizing God is sovereign, exchanging our wishes for his. And supplication, deasis is the word. That's praying for specific needs. So God, you are sovereign, and I'm bringing these specific needs before you, trusting that you will meet those. And doing that in the Spirit, it says, right, according to his will. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Those saved and those who will be saved. Verse 19, and for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which is what we are called to do. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Right? So the apostle Paul knew that Satan, he knew the devil is the enemy of Christ and Christ's people. And that he, Paul, and us as Christian believers, we are soldiers. We're soldiers in the army of Christ. And that fact should motivate us to fight the good fight for our Lord and Master and for our fellow brethren. Right? In other words, Christian, in the young people's vernacular, it would be like saying this, it's time to represent. It's Time to represent, right? To rise up to the challenge and the strength and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Fight for the honor and the glory of your King, King Jesus. Do we have that kind of loyalty to Him? We're ready to fight. Fight so as to save the lives of our fellow brethren by sharing the gospel truth, praying for them constantly, modeling the truth, that true humble love of Christ before them, and exalting Him by our words and by our deeds, and praying that God would strengthen them with the wisdom and the power and the courage to face the enemy victoriously. Is that how we're showing our loyalty to our Lord? Fighting to save these lives? Right? That's contrary to our I can do it myself mentality, or that's somebody else's job mentality. No, we need each other, don't we? We might not believe it. We need each other. We need the prayers of those outside of our congregation. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world need us to pray or to help in any way we can. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to get together. We need to come together, pray for each other, invest in each other's lives. Did you know there are true believers, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members, right now, in other countries, where their profession of faith in Christ means certain death? I'm getting sick to my stomach this week, thinking about this, and getting angry. I can't even watch TV anymore because I get angry at seeing things like this. And I never felt more helpless than when I thought about this truth. Right now, for example, in Afghanistan, right? With the evil forces of this Taliban taking over, there are Christians who are along with their families. They are facing certain death. We need to pray for them. We say, prayer doesn't do much. Are you kidding me? We can lift them up before the sovereign almighty God of the universe for protection and or the strength to face their deaths, the martyrdom with courage and faithfulness. Yeah, I tried to make a list this week. I'm sitting down in the office downstairs writing this. I was trying to make a list of struggles that I face in this culture. Things I should really be concerned about. But after seeing what's taking place in these other countries, which do not afford the same freedoms that our country does, I couldn't come up with one good struggle, one thing that I should whine or complain about. Not one thing. I'm not facing certain death right now because I proclaim the name of Christ. Our brothers and sisters in other countries are facing the reality of not just death, but a brutal death. Painful, torturous death at any moment. Do we love them enough to pray for them? You know, our prayers for God to strengthen them is the greatest way that we can serve them. And to show that we love them and that we love our Lord. And it's the greatest way that we can serve each other. But that means we've got to invest in each other's lives. Hey, how are you doing? What can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Right? What can I pray for? How can I help you? If we have the ability to help them, to do that as well. But folks, if we truly love our fellow brothers and sisters, if we truly love each other, if we truly love our Lord, we will seriously, constantly and urgently pray for each other, as well as for the Christians who are facing this serious persecution all over the world. Not just in Afghanistan, in China, in Russia, North Korea, all over. Africa. Right? The same factors that motivated Jesus to demonstrate this humble heart of love and service to his disciples by washing their feet should drive us to faithful service no matter what the cost. And as Christ's people, right, subjects of his kingdom, we are to be bondservants. By the way, you know what a bondservant is? The difference between a bondservant and a slave? A bondservant is a slave who serves out of love for the master. Right? He still has no will or rights of his own, but he serves out of love for his master. We are to persist. We are to persevere in his service at all times and in all areas of life. Not just on a Sunday, but every moment of every day. Is that our life's goal? What is the chief end of man? Right? There's that question. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It's a great answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? To glorify God. That's why we exist. Is that our goal in life? Now, as I said, I'm going to break this lesson up into two, maybe three. We'll see how it goes next week. Lord willing, but we'll pick it up next time with the demonstration of his act of service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, wow, you're an amazing God. What a privilege it is to be known by you, to be blessed by you with the knowledge of who you are, and not only that, but with a desire to love you, a desire to repent and to believe on you for forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you for making us, as your people here, bond servants. People who love you and want to serve you because we love you for all eternity. But help us to understand that that service begins here and now. As we worship you by loving one another, and demonstrating for all to see what true godly love is all about. Thank you again for this time. I pray that you would take what we've learned today from your word and sink it deep within our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.